Amen. Thank you, ladies. That was beautiful. Appreciate you. It's a real joy and privilege for me to be here today with you guys. I miss you. It's good to be with you. I appreciate Brother LeGrand giving me the opportunity to be here today. I am excited at what the Lord is doing in and through Grace. I keep up with you in various ways and hear all that's going on here. And it's good to see all these new faces here. This morning. In fact, I don't see a whole lot of old folks here, but it's good to see you this morning. The Lord smiled on Grace Church when he called Brother LeGrand here as pastor, and I'm excited that he did so, and we are blessed to have him as our pastor. I want to take this opportunity to thank you from the bottom of my heart for all that you did in Linda's passing and for your extraordinary, exorbitant gift that you gave in her memory. We appreciate that so very, very much. It ministered to me and the boys, and we appreciate you. This is the first time in over 25 years I've preached two morning services. It's the first time in about 14 or 16 years I've preached two sermons on Sunday. So, you guys have gotten old in that time, and it's going to be a little harder on you than normal. Hopefully, we can get through this today. Now, I've got a lot to say, so sit back, buckle up, hang on, and we'll see what the Lord's going to tell us this day. We have miles to go before we sleep. All right, I want to talk today about suffering and the child of God and use the book of Job as our text. If you would turn with me to the book of Job chapter 1. The overarching theme of the book of Job is suffering and the child of God. Why do the righteous suffer? Why do we suffer in this world, and what should be our response in times of suffering? There was a man who goes to see his doctor. He's suffering with pain all over his body. He goes into the doctor. He says, "Doctor, if I touch my head, it hurts. If I touch my shoulder, it hurts. If I touch my arm, it hurts. If I touch my chest, it hurts. If I touch my leg, it hurts. Doc, what do you think's wrong?" He says, "You have a broken finger." But we have times of suffering in life. Well, the book of Job has a whole lot to say about suffering. But before we get into our sermon, before we start delving into the text, I want to give you some background information on the book of Job to sort of help you understand what this book is and what it's all about and where it came from. Now, we do not know for certain who Job was, when he lived, or who wrote the book of Job. The book of Job does bear the name of the main character in the story, but who was Job? There are about as many opinions as to who Job was as there are commentaries on the book of Job. Aristeus says that he was the son of Esau and his wife, and that he was first called Jobam. That sort of sounds like a Flintstone character, Jobam. Another author references Genesis 46, verse 13, which says that Issachar had a son by the name of Job, and that Job is this Job who is the main character of our study. Another writer thought he was a descendant of Abraham by his concubine Keturah. In Genesis 36, verse 33, the Septuagint, which is the oldest Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, in a postscript of the verse, in this verse, says that this fella here, Jobab, B-A-B, was the Job of the book of Job. And that in this story there in Genesis, this Jobab was a king, and if that is true, then that would explain why Job was such a wealthy man over in our text today. Now, there are others who say that Job was not his name. It was just a moniker that he had because of what he experiences in this book. The name Job comes from a Hebrew word that means persecuted, so Job is the persecuted one. And to an unbeliever looking on, it might appear as if Job was indeed being persecuted by God. But basically, we just do not know who Job was. What are the viewpoints on the authorship of the book? Now, we, again, do not definitively know who wrote the book of Job. There have been several suggestions made throughout history. Some people think Job himself penned this book, but there's just no real evidence that he did. In the opinion of many of the ancient writers, Moses wrote this book while he was still in Midian and the children of Israel were in Egypt, and he wrote it and sent it to them to look at, to comfort them because of the burdens that they were under, and to encourage them and to give them hope that God in due time would deliver them and enrich them as he did Job in the story. Matthew Henry believes that the book was penned by Elihu, who is a character that appears over in chapters 32 through 37 of the book, and who until chapter 32 had sat silently listening to the ongoing discussion that's going on between Job and his three friends. We'll talk about in just a moment as to why there's suffering in believers' lives. And then in chapter 32, he offers his personal insights into the matter. He was upset with Job because Job justified himself rather than God in chapter 32, verse 2. He was upset with Job's three friends because they presumed that Job was suffering great tragedies in his life because they supposed that God was punishing him due to sin in his life. In Job 32, 18, it does refer to Elihu having a spirit of prophecy. And then in 2 Peter 1:21, we read that prophecy never came by the will of man. The holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And this verse very plainly tells us that prophecy came when God's Holy Spirit moves men to speak for God. And Job 32, 18 tells us Elihu had a spirit of prophecy, so he would have been empowered to speak for God. But whether Elihu's spirit of prophecy enabled him to simply speak for God in his day, or whether it enabled him to write the word of God that we have today, we just don't know. So he may or may not have been the human author of the book of Job. But of course, because the book is in the canon of Scripture, the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author. But in the final analysis, we do not know who the human instrument was that the Holy Spirit used to write the book of Job. When was the book written? Well, the book of Job is ancient. But it cannot be ascertained for certain the precise time either when Job lived or when the book was written. And there are grounds for believing that the book of Job is the oldest book in the New Testament, or in the Bible rather, and that it may even be the oldest book in the world. There is internal evidence within the book of Job that hints that Job lived before the time of Moses. Let me give you four proofs here in Job that he may have lived before the time of Moses. Reason number one, that it seems Job lived before the time of Moses. Job seemingly lived before the time when God particularly manifested himself to man during the time of Moses and the giving of the law. Job apparently lived before the time when the place to make sacrifices to God was limited to only the tabernacle and only performed by priests that was established when God gave the law to Moses. If you look in chapter 1, verse 5, it tells us that Job himself, not a priest, offered sacrifices for his children, and he made those sacrifices for his children in his homestead, not at the tabernacle. So it seems that in Job's day, the law had not yet been given to Moses. A second reason it seems Job lived before the time of Moses is because the book of Job makes no mention of the giving of the law. There's no reference to any aspect of the law. There's no hint of the law in the book of Job. There's no mention of God delivering Israel from Egypt during the time of Moses. Therefore, it is assumed that in Job's day, Israel had not yet been delivered from Egypt and that the law had not yet been given to Moses. Hence, Job must have lived before the time of Moses. A third reason Job probably lived before the time of Moses is Job lived before the time when the age of man was shortened to 70 or 80 years. In Psalm 90 and verse 10, this is a prayer of Moses. Moses says, "The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away." Though we are not specifically given Job's age in the book of Job, Job 1 verse 4 says that his 10 children were grown and living on their own when all of the trials we're going to look at in just a moment that Job went through started. And then in Job 42, 16, it tells us that Job lived 140 years after God restored to Job all the things that he lost. So Job probably lived to be over 200 years of age, and his age was not limited to the 70 or 80 year lifespan that became the norm after the time of Moses. Hence, Job must have lived before the time of Moses. A fourth reason that Job probably lived before the time of Moses is Job lived during a time when God was known more by the name of God Almighty than by the name Jehovah. God is called God Almighty more than 30 times in the book of Job, and he's only referred to as Jehovah one time. That's in chapter 12 and verse 9. If you have the King James or the New King James, the word Lord there in all capital letters is the Hebrew word Yahweh, which comes into English as Jehovah. And it was at the time of Moses when God became most well known by the name Jehovah. God told Moses in Exodus 6, verse 3, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, or Jehovah, Yahweh, I was not known to them. John Gill, in his commentary, thinks Job was alive when the children of Israel went down into Egypt during the time of Jacob, and that he died by the time they were delivered from there. But we do not know definitively who Job was, when he lived, or who wrote the book of Job. What is the literary design of the book of Job? It's a poem. It's a Hebrew poem. Except for chapters 1 and 2, which are a historical prologue to the poem, and the final 11 verses of the book, which are a historical epilogue or conclusion to the poem, the rest is a Hebrew poem. Now, Hebrew poetry is not like our poetry. It does not have rhyme or meter like our poetry. Hebrew poetry consists of what they call parallelisms. That is, a statement is made in one line of the poem, and then that statement is echoed in the next line of the poem, either in a similar statement or an antithetical statement. For example, in Psalm 3 and verse 1, this is a psalm of David written when he fled from his son Absalom. Line 1, the statement is, Lord, how numerous are my enemies? That line is restated in line 2, many attack me. The same thing again in Psalm 49, verse 1, the statement in line 1, listen to this, all you nations. And then that line is restated in line 2, pay attention, all you inhabitants of the world. Now that's Hebrew poetry. That's what the book of Job is, minus the beginnings and the end. Now there are some who believe that the story of Job is allegorical and not historical. But we know that Job was a real person because in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, God himself names him along with the personages of Noah and Daniel. Therefore, we have divine scriptural affirmation of Job's historicity. Furthermore, New Testament writers regarded Job as a historical figure. In James chapter 5, verse 11, James references the person of Job and the patience of Job. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, quotes from the book of Job in chapter 5, verse 13. So Job was indeed a historical figure. All right, let's get into the sermon. The theme of the book of Job, the overarching theme of the book of Job, is suffering and the child of God, or why do the godly suffer? Now, most of us in times of sorrow or trouble, we have demanded of God, why me, Lord? Well, the book of Job gives us God's perspective on the suffering and children of God. Many believers think that suffering comes into their lives because of sin in their lives, and that may be true in some cases. But the book of Job shows us that Job suffered not because he had sin in his life, but because he was being honored by God. Job suffered to exemplify the depth of the faith that he had. William Cowper, who was an 18th century poet and hymn writer, wrote a hymn entitled God Moves in a Mysterious Way. He has a line in that hymn that wonderfully portrays what we're going to learn today about suffering in the child of God. And that line is, behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. Behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. That could be the theme of the book of Job. Job was never privy to this information, but in chapters 1 and 2 of Job, you and I are given a behind-the-scenes look into heaven itself, to a conversation between God and Satan, where God brags on Job and his dynamic faith, and God tells Satan that Job will remain faithful to him in spite of anything that might come his way. And then God permits Satan to accost Job with all sorts of troubles, but he keeps the evil one on a leash and keeps him from being able to do anything he might want to do to Job. God put boundaries around Job, and he tells Satan, you can go this far, but no farther when you accost Job. Now let's read our text, Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. And seven sons and three daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And so it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from whence do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, hold all that he has in your power, only do not lay on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another came also and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. All right, the first thing I want you to see this morning is that Job was a man of great sorrows. Job was a man who suffered some horrendous, mind-numbing, life-altering tragedies. In verses 13 through 15, a messenger comes and tells Job that his 500 yoke of oxen and 500 female donkeys were stolen by the Sabaean people, who also killed the workers who were keeping his livestock. In the next verse, verse 16, while that messenger was still delivering the news of this tragedy to Job, another messenger arrives and informs Job that fire had fallen from heaven, killed his 7,000 head of sheep and the workers who kept them. While that second messenger was still speaking to Job, a third messenger arrives and tells Job that three groups of the Chaldean people had stolen his 3,000 camels and killed his workers who kept them. In verse 18, while the third messenger was still speaking, a fourth messenger arrives and tells Job that all 10 of his children had been killed in a tornado. In a matter of only a few minutes, Job received various reports that everything he owned had been stolen or killed, and also his 10 children had been killed as well. Now, we can't even begin to wrap our mind around what it would be like to suffer such tragedies over an entire lifetime, much less to have that contracted to a few minutes like Job did. What emotional agonies he must have felt. But Job's sufferings did not end with the tragedies of chapter 1. Sometime later in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Job's body becomes covered in painful, oozing sores from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. And these sores oozed so badly that Job had to take a broken piece of pottery and scrape away the fluid and the blood and the pus that were secreted from these abscesses. At this point in his life, Job was suffering not only emotionally because of all that went on in chapter 1, now he's also suffering physically. Job suffered some unimaginable, incomprehensible tragedies. He was truly a man of great sorrow. But not only was Job a man of great sorrow, Job was a man of great faith. You know what Job's response was after he received the tragic reports in chapter 1? That everything he owned had been killed or stolen, and his 10 children had also been killed? Chapter 1, verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe and shaved his head. Those were features of mourning in his day. Fell on the ground. Look at that word. Fell on the ground and worshiped. Fell on the ground and worshiped. Now you might expect that sentence to end with, he fell on the ground and kicked and screamed and wailed. Then he went on. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. That is probably one of, if not the greatest, statement of faith in the entire Bible. In this statement, Job was not saying, it wasn't a passive acceptance of what was going on. He wasn't saying, oh, well, what will be, that's life. That's how the old cookie crumbles. That's not what he was saying. Job's statement was a bold declaration of faith that he understood that for some reason beyond his own comprehension, God had allowed all of these things to occur in his life, and if God allowed them, then he would accept that. Now let me pause our study for just a moment to explain something Job said in these verses that might be puzzling to you. In verse 21 of chapter 1, Job made the statement, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. It sounds like Job is saying when he dies, he's going to return to his mother's womb. Now, of course, that's impossible, and that's not what Job meant. In Hebrew thought, a mother's womb was sometimes likened to the earth. In Psalm 139, verse 15, David used that expression in reference to his mother's womb. My frame, talking about his body, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, out of sight, and skillfully wrought in the lowest part of the earth. Now he's talking about his mother's womb. David was fashioned in his mother's womb. God made Adam, and God formed Adam from the dust of the earth. And in a similar way, when a baby is formed in its mother's womb, that development resembles God's actions when he formed man from the earth. So metaphorically speaking, the womb resembles the earth. In Job 1:21, Job is making a play on words. He was saying, like David said, that he was skillfully wrought in his mother's womb in the lowest part of the earth. And when he died, he would return to the literal earth. He came from the lowest part of the earth and would return to earth when he was buried. All right, that little rabbit chase was free. It's not going to cost you anything extra. All right. Now, by this time in Job's life, his wife was angry at God because he had allowed all of these tragedies in their lives. And she said to Job in chapter 2 and verse 9, why don't you just curse God and die? Now, commentaries are divided on exactly what she meant by this statement. Some say she meant, just forget about worshiping this God, renounce him, then go out and kill yourself. Other commentaries think that she meant, why don't you just blaspheme God and provoke him so badly that he will take you out of this world? Whatever she meant by that statement, she was angry at God. And she did not want anything to do with this God. And she thought Job would be better off dead. You know what Job's response was to his wife's suggestion? First of all, he rebuked her for her faithlessness. And then he told her in chapter 2, verse 10, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" Now, the Hebrew word translated here as evil does not mean evil in the sense of wicked. It refers to distress or to misery or to things that are unpleasant, things that are displeasing. And Job was saying, throughout our lives, God has been kind and gracious to us in all that He has done for us and given us. Can we not take a little grief in our life if He permits it? At this point in the narrative, Job had lost everything in life except his wife, and he would have been better off without her. He did not have a wife who supported him. Even though she was still with him, she wasn't with him. Ladies, let me give you something to think about. We are not specifically told this in the text, but it seems the Lord may have left Job's wife in his life just to be another source of grief to him, to be another trial he had to face. Wives, don't be like that. Don't be that kind of wife. I have personally gotten through a lot of grief and sorrow in my life because of a wife who stood with me, stood beside me, supported me, encouraged me, and walked with me through those things. And I cannot even begin to imagine how Job must have felt without having any support whatsoever from his wife, and having a wife who not only did not support him, but stood against him and his faith. Now, if all of these things in chapters 1 and 2 were not enough misfortune in Job's life, some so-called friends of his come to see him, and they're intent upon ministering to him in his grief. And once these men arrive, they just sit down and stare at Job for 7 days. And afterwards, when these men did speak, did they offer words of comfort? Did they offer words of encouragement to Job? No, they told Job the reason he suffered all of these tragedies was because there was sin in his life and God was judging him for it. And they went on to tell him that he was a great sufferer because he was a great sinner. Now, would that not bless your heart? For your best friends to come to see you when you're grieving, you're needing some support, some encouragement, your best friends come and tell you, well, you're suffering, you're going through all of this because there's sin in your life, when you know it's not there. Look at what God said of Job in chapter 1, verse 8. God gave an awesome tribute to Satan about the character of Job. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." In this verse, God made 5 statements about the character of Job. Number 1, God said that there's none like him on the earth. His godliness exceeds anyone else on the earth. That's quite a declaration that God made for Job. A second thing God said of Job is he's blameless. Now, it did not say he's sinless, it said he's blameless. What that means is that it's not saying he never sinned, but that he was a man who strove to keep sin out of his life so that any moment of his life, he would not have anything in his life for which he could be blamed, that he would have confessed and repented of any sin that he knew he was guilty of. A third thing God said of Job, he's an upright man. That is, he does what's right. A fourth thing God said of Job, he fears God. He loves God, he serves God, he worships God in everything. He has faith in God. A fifth thing God said of Job is he turns away from evil. If temptation presents itself, Job turns away. So we have the very word of God that Job was blameless. He did not have unconfessed sin in his life. He was a godly man. And despite what Job's friends thought, all of these tragedies did not come into Job's life because he was a great sinner. It's a lot easier to deal with personal sorrows and tragedies if you have friends who will walk with you and support you during those times. Job did not have that. Job was completely alone. He was destitute. He was sickly. He had lost all of his possessions. He had lost all of his children. He had lost his health. His wife would not stand with him and support him. His friends did not support him. They castigated him. He was completely isolated and alone in his sorrow. Though Job was a man of great faith, he was also a man of great grief, who did later ask, "Why me, Lord?" Job was not some superhuman believer that never stumbled and never faltered in his faith. He had his moments of overwhelming grief and depression and questioning God. In chapter 3, verse 11, he said that he would have been better off had he never been born. "Why did I not die at birth, come out of the womb and expire?" In other words, "I wish I had died at birth." Then in chapters 29 through 31, Job begins to have a pity party, and he laments the way things are in his life, and he wishes that they were as they used to be before all the suffering set in, and then he proclaims his own righteousness. But then, in chapters 38 and 39, God speaks to Job. But he does not answer Job's many questions from the preceding chapters. He does not respond to Job's protestations about his sufferings. Rather, God asked Job about 60 questions. Questions such as, chapter 38, verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" Chapter 38, 12, "Have you ever caused the sun to rise, Job?" 38, 22, "Where do I store the snow and the hail?" 38, 25, and 26, "Have you ever caused it to rain, Job?" 38, 35, "Can you cause lightning to flash across the sky, Job?" In other words, by asking these questions, God was saying to Job, "You don't know what I know. You let me be God. My wisdom and my knowledge exceeds yours. I have a reason why these things have happened to you that is beyond your understanding." Well, to Job's credit, he properly responded to God's questioning by humbling himself, putting his hand over his mouth to keep from speaking, and he said that he was not going to make any more protest about his conditions. He tells God in chapter 42, verses 2, 3, and 6, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, things too hard for me, too high for me, too great for me to understand, which I did not know. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." Job's great faith was demonstrated in his great repentance. Not only was Job a man of great sorrow, not only was he a man of great faith, Job was a man who served a great God. Would you not like to have the faith that Job had? Do you know how Job got such a faith? Let me tell you how you get it. A great faith comes from having a great knowledge of a great God. Great faith comes from having a great knowledge of a great God. The greater your grasp on the nature of God, the greater your faith is going to be. The more you learn about who He is and what He does, the greater your faith will become. Job was a theologian. Now, there weren't Christian colleges or seminaries back then, and I don't know that he ever taught anybody anything, but we know he was a theologian because of what he believed. He had an extensive knowledge of numerous theological topics. Now, the term theology is used in a general way to refer to all Bible doctrine, but there is a particular usage of the term theology as a subcategory of theology. It's also called theology, and that theology, the subcategory, is a study of God's character, God's works, who God is, what God does. I want you to notice the theology, the extensive knowledge of the character of God and the workings of God that Job had. There are two passages of Scripture that particularly illustrate this. In chapter 1, verse 21, "After the Sabaean people and the Chaldean people and fire from heaven had taken or destroyed all of his livestock, and a tornado had killed all of his children, Job said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Then in chapter 2, verse 10, "After Job was afflicted with sores over his entire body and his wife told him to curse God and die, he replied to her, 'Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil or unpleasant things?'" Now, do you hear what he's saying in these verses? Do you understand what he said? What is he talking about in these verses? He's giving us a theology lesson. In these statements, he was talking about the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, and the goodness of God. Let me show you. When Job made these declarations of faith, he was proclaiming that he believed in the sovereignty of God. Now, when we refer to the sovereignty of God, we mean that He is the sovereign of the universe, that He sits on the throne of the universe. He is the ultimate authority in the universe. He has unlimited power. He does not answer to any other being or entity. He can do anything He wants to do because He's God, because He's sovereign. Arthur W. Pink describes the sovereignty of God this way. He is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as He pleases, only as He pleases, always as He pleases. None can thwart Him. None can hinder Him. End of quote. Job knew God was in charge of all things in the world. That's sovereignty. Job also believed in the providence of God. Now, divine providence is the governance of God by which He, with wisdom and love, cares for and directs all things that go on in the universe. In other words, God either causes or allows all things that occur in this world. And Job acknowledged in these two passages that God had permitted everything that had happened to him, that God had directed everything about his life, and that God sent the good things of life, and God allows the unpleasant things of life. That's providence. Job also believed in the goodness of God. God is not a despotic sovereign who acts capriciously or cruelly. And Job believed that even when God exercises His sovereignty, He acts in goodness toward His own. And Job acknowledged the goodness of God in these verses because he understood that the Lord gave him all his possessions and all of his children, and that these things were gifts from a benevolent and good God. Job understood that the good things of life were gifts from God, and that the things that might be perceived as evil or unpleasant were allowed by a sovereign God for some reason that is beyond our present understanding, but nonetheless, He is still a good God. Job believed in the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, and the goodness of God. Job also believed in another attribute of God, the omniscience of God. Omniscience is just a fancy word meaning that God knows everything. In Job 31:4, Job declared, "Does God not see my ways and number all of my steps?" Job was saying that God knows everything I do, everything I am a part of. Job also believed another attribute of God, that God was a just God. In Job 31:6, "Let me be weighed in a just balance, and let God know my integrity." Job knew that there is coming a time when God is going to justly judge the world. Now, there's another division of theology called soteriology, which is a branch of theology that has to do with the study and the doctrine of salvation. In Job, in 19:25, Job said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth." Now, Job knew he needed and had a redeemer, someone who would redeem him from his sins. And a Hebrew word translated here as redeemer is goel, which refers to a kinsman redeemer, which was a term used under the law in the Old Testament. It was a technical term that applied to a person who was a near kin to a relative who had been obligated or who had obligated himself into something. If a Jew, because of poverty, had been obliged to sell himself into slavery to pay for his debt, it became the duty of the goel, it became the duty of the kinsman redeemer to buy him out of his slavery. Job knew that because of his sin, he needed to be bought out of the slave market of sin. There's another division of theology called Christology, just as the name suggests. Christology is a study of Christ. Job had a Christological belief. In Job 19:25, "I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth." Job believed in the incarnation of Christ. "I know He's going to stand upon the earth in the last day." There's another division of theology called eschatology. Eschatology is a study of last things, the last things of this world, or the last things of man, such as death, resurrection, the afterlife. Job had eschatological beliefs that God would raise the dead in the resurrection and give us eternal life. Job 19:26, Job said, "And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Job was saying, "My flesh is going to be destroyed in the grave, but my flesh is going to be restored in the resurrection because one day I'm going to see God in my flesh." Not only did Job believe in the resurrection, he also believed in life after death. That is, that life after death was with God. In my flesh I shall see God. So Job had a vast knowledge of theology. It's obvious in the way he responded to the crises in his life that Job not only knew these doctrines mentally, but he truly believed these doctrines and he lived his life accordingly. A lot of people say they believe these things, but when crises come, they panic, they fret, they get mad at God, they shake their fist toward heaven because those things occurred, and they do not live what they claim they believe. But Job lived what he believed. When you truly believe in the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, and the goodness of God, then when crises come, you can know that God has allowed them for some reason, because they could not have happened had he not permitted them. And if he permitted them, then they will ultimately be for your good, whether you can see that at present or not, because God is good. Now notice how Job's genuine faith in the person and work of God affected his life. You see, a deep and profound faith in God will mellow out your personality. Number one, Job's deep faith is exemplified in his life. When Job lost all of his possessions, he did not panic, he did not fret, he did not get mad at God, he did not start planning on how to get it back, he did not plan on sit down and plan on how to acquire more. A lot of people's self-worth is tied to what they possess, and if they were to lose it all like Job did, their lives would be over and meaningless. But Job said, the Lord gave me those things. If the Lord's going to take them away, that's his business. He was mellow concerning his personal possessions. Secondly, Job's deep faith is exemplified in his life that though the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans were responsible for stealing a great deal of his wealth, Job did not seek revenge against them. But when many professing Christians are hurt or offended or taken advantage of by others, they immediately go into revenge mode and start seeking how they can get even with their offenders. And some professing Christians become so consumed with grudgeitis that whenever anyone hurts them, it destroys their personal peace, it destroys their health, and puts them in an early grave. But there's no record of Job ever uttering a single word against his enemies or ever seeking revenge against them. He accepts their aggression against him as being allowed by a sovereign and good and providential God. Job was mellow despite the personal affronts of others. Thirdly, Job's deep faith is exemplified in his life. In chapter 1, one natural disaster killed all of Job's sheep. Another natural disaster, a tornado, killed all 10 of his children. Job did not rail against God for allowing those things to occur. He did not shake his fist in God's face. He simply relaxed in the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, and the goodness of God. He was mellow in his response to his misfortunes. Now you may be thinking, why in the world are you telling us about all the doctrine that Job comprehended? And why are you telling us about his responses to the tragedies in life? What has Job's knowledge of God got to do with his faith in God? Job's great knowledge of God is what precipitated his great faith in God. Let me illustrate how this works by giving a personal example. I knew my wife. We had almost 48 years of married life together before the Lord called her home last July. In fact, she went home on the 48th anniversary of the day we became engaged. I knew her well. I knew how she would and would not act in any given situation. I knew that in any and every situation in her life, she would only and always do what honored the Lord. I also knew she would be faithful to me in whatever situation she might find herself. Because I knew her character, and I knew how she would and would not act in any given situation, and I knew her love for me and her love for the Lord, I could trust her in any and everything about life to always and only do what was right. Because I knew her, I could trust her. Well, in that same way, you can only trust God if you know God. And when, like Job, life throws you curves and it seems everything in life has gone wrong and you find yourself destitute and alone, you can only trust that God has everything under control if you know the character of God, and you can only know the character of God if you study the character of God. Over my 40-plus years of ministry, I have seen that the people with the strongest faith and the people who face the trials of life with greatest faith were people who knew God best. So I want to encourage you to be students of the character of God. I want to encourage you to study the attributes of God and the works of God so that you too can have a strong faith in God like Job did. I want to recommend some books for you that will help you learn of the nature of God and the works of God. A.W. Tozer has a two-volume work called The Attributes of God. He's a very easy writer. This is a good read. Arthur W. Pink has a little paperback book on the attributes of God. Anything he writes is excellent. If you are a good reader, I highly recommend Stephen Charnock's The Existence and Attributes of God. It's a two-volume work. Now, I say if you're a good reader because he was a 17th century Puritan writer. His writing is a little more stilted than his hours today, and you've got to be a good reader to stay with him. His work has been revised and updated, and you can come, and it's a lot easier to read than his original. I highly recommend him. It's a great old big two-volume set. There's a handout for you at the book table or the Welcome Center. I'm not sure where back there, but on this book, on this list, are some additional books in addition to these that are called systematic theologies. Systematic theologies are just comprehensive books on the study of all of the branches of theology. I would encourage you to do that, study the attributes of God first and study the rest of the theology in those systematic books. But study the character of God. Now, as I said earlier, the generally accepted theme of the book of Job is suffering in the child of God, or why do the godly suffer? Though that is the theme of the book of Job, Job never knew the answer. Job never found out the answer why he was suffering. The question of why was never answered for Job. And in the end, the lesson Job learned was that we may never know this side of eternity the specific reason for our suffering. But we must trust in a sovereign, loving, good God who by His providence either causes or allows all things that transpires in this world, and that even Satan and his evil designs toward us must bow before this great God. But to me, there is a deeper and much more profound question we can ask from the study of the book of Job than why do the godly suffer? The question is this: if you do not have anything or anyone, is God enough? If you do not have anything or anyone, is God enough? Chapters 1 and 2 of Job, Satan claimed that the only reason God's children served him was because of what he gives them, that God bought our love, if you will, and that if he did not give us these things, we would not love him. So God used Job as a living example, as an object lesson to Satan about the nature of genuine faith. And we have God's word, which gives us a behind-the-scenes look at what precipitated all of the tragedies in Job's life. But Job just kept serving God despite what he was suffering in life. Job did not know he did not know about God and Satan's dialogue concerning him. He did not know that by testing him as he did, God was actually bragging on him and actually demonstrating the depths of his faith. To demonstrate the nature of genuine faith, God allowed Satan to take away all of Job's possessions, to destroy Job's health, to isolate him from all emotional support, and to bring Job to the point of having nothing and no one but God in life. And when Satan unleashed all he could do to try and destroy true faith, it stood firm. Now remember that Satan was the being who was able to lead one-third of God's angels in revolt against God. But in Job's case, he was unsuccessful in leading one grieving, destitute, sickly, lonely human being in revolt against God. And the reason for that was faith. God proved his point to Satan that genuine faith cannot be destroyed, No matter how much trouble a saint suffers, or how incomprehensible and undeserved that suffering may seem. Adrian Rogers used to say it this way: the faith that fizzles before it is finished was faulty from the first. Genuine faith is when a believer has no one and no thing but God. But that's enough. So let me close by asking you, if you had no one or no thing, would God be enough? Father, we have studied some deep subjects today. Things that we need to ruminate on and not forget quickly. Things that were deeper and more profound than our little minds could absorb in these few minutes together. And I pray that your sweet spirit will help us all to think about what we've looked at in the story of Job, what we've studied this day. And Father, that you would be with us and challenge us through this story to be more like Job, to be men and women of strong, unshakable, unmovable faith. And I pray for anyone under the sound of my voice who may be undergoing personal struggles or issues like Job did. Maybe it's financial, maybe it's health, maybe it's relationships, maybe it's emotional struggles. I just pray that you would be with them, hold their hands, encourage them, walk with them through that valley. May they see you there with them. May they sense your presence with them. Give them strong, unshakable faith to make it through to the end of that and to stand flat-footed for Jesus. Thank you for this time together that we can study your word. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.